If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the first epistle of John? My, this is a meaningful section of the Word of God, and so I'd like you to follow along carefully, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 2. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, by which we know that it is the last time. They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. By the way, it should be properly arranged. They all were not of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesseth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Our wonderful Lord, we know that we never open thy word with eager hearts and minds to ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the application of that word, but what thou dost indeed answer our prayer. And so we pray that we shall be sensitive and responsive to the Spirit of God this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray, amen. Undoubtedly, one of the greatest mysteries with which we are confronted, and the mystery for which we really have no answer, and that is the mystery of evil. But we do know something very wonderful, and that is that in spite of the rampant evil that's apparent, the Holy Spirit is constantly exerting a restraining force against evil. I'm sure in the most fanciful excursions of imagination, it would be difficult for us to understand what kind of a world we would live in if there was not the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. We all know that even the presence of a strong church, an evangelical church in a community, is actually a force that causes, indeed, resistance to evil. And indeed, the Holy Spirit will continue to exercise this restraining force against evil until the translation of the church. But when that last one is added that completes the body of Christ and the church is translated, the Spirit of God will go with the church as his work of completing the body is finished. And then the Holy Spirit will operate as he did in Old Testament times, coming upon men for their ministries, coming and leaving, but not abiding, as he does corporately in the church in this era, and as he indwells individual believers. And as evident as the spirit of lawlessness and rebellion against God has been present in the world, it is to become incarnate in a terrible person, the man of lawlessness. Indeed, this is the time when, after the resisting power of the Holy Spirit is gone, the great dams of evil will burst and inundate the world in a way that we cannot even imagine. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8, we read, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way," referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit. "And then That lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance, the apocalypse that is coming. Now, in our past message, we saw that John shows us what is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, sensualism, materialism, and humanism. Now he tells us what we will consistently find in professed Christendom, in the organized church. John tells us that the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world already. And even now, John says, there have arisen many Antichrists. But at the end, there will appear one who will be the very embodiment of evil, a personality of such malignancy, the like of which we have never seen in the most bloodthirsty tyrants that the world has ever known. He will out Hitler Hitler, he will out Stalin Stalin. So John says the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world, but as yet the Antichrist has not made his appearance. And it is useless for us to speculate about who it might be, because the Antichrist will not be revealed to the world until the church is translated. Now, there were Antichrists in John's day. As a matter of fact, even among that intimate 12 who knew that fellowship that was so close with our Lord Jesus Christ, had within it one whom our Lord Jesus Christ says was a devil. And interestingly, there's no article, was devil. Concerning Judas, our Lord said, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is diabolus? And of course, if it is difficult for us to understand the mystery of evil in the world, how much more difficult to understand the mystery of evil in the midst of Christianity, especially after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And yet, in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, in the parable of the tares and the wheat, our Lord describes organized Christianity. We refer to it as Christendom, the sphere of professing Christianity. And he tells us that the false and the true will grow together with a similarity of appearance until the time of harvest. In Matthew 13:36, our Lord said, in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. The United States is predominantly a Christian nation in the sense that we use the word Christendom. Organized Christianity is much in appearance in the Western world. The tares and the wheat are growing together, but only born-again believers who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are the sons and the daughters of God and are represented by the wheat of the parable. By the way, this is a very dramatic, a very graphic picture of our age. One of the indisputable evidences of the infallibility of the Word of God is its utter accuracy with respect to the coalescence between the testimony of Scripture and the conditions that exist. This parable, for example, explains the presence of evil in the midst of good, the tragedy of error in the midst of truth. And of course, it gives us a prophetic picture of exactly what we are to expect in organized Christendom. If it were any different, we could not believe the Word of God. By the way, this apostasy has been evident from the very beginning. In the Corinthian church, mercy, when we think about the Corinthian church and we think about the infestation of that church with the most horrendous kind of sins, it's difficult for us to believe that they were believers at all. fornication, incest, and so we could go on. In the Galatian churches, there was an infiltration of false teachers. The apostle says, sadly, in the Philippian church, that magnificent testimony in a Roman outpost, there were enemies of Christ. And in the Colossian church, that great exalted epistle to the Colossians, there were heresies of rationalism, ceremonialism, even occultism and asceticism. And so the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians in his last epistle to the church at Thessalonica about the mystery of iniquity and the son of perdition. He writes to Timothy in the last hours of his life about those who are going to depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. He writes about those who will maintain a form of godliness, as Philip translates it, a facade of religion, while their lives will consistently deny its validity. But nevertheless, let us understand, they are in the body, not of it, but in it. Then we all know how Paul, we can almost feel his tears dropping on the pages as he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So I want to give you the outline as I bring you the message. The first point is the last hour, verse 18a. That's the first half of verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, the last hour refers without doubt to the time immediately previous to the termination of this dispensation. It can only mean the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his church to judge the world and to establish his promised millennial reign. And so John is looking into the prophetic future, and he saw that the features of that future would bring conditions that prevailed even in his day, but that of course would be magnified and intensified as it got closer and closer to the time of our Lord's return. And he was telling them about this in order that they might appreciate and redeem the moment of time in which they were living. John, in a similar manner to the Old Testament prophets, was guided to utter language, the divine meaning of which he did not at that time fully understand. Perhaps John believed that he himself was living in the very final moments of this dispensation. But nevertheless, even if that was so, it was a correct attitude. It was a correct state of spiritual expectation. We should all live that way. Oftentimes, Old Testament prophets wrote under the guidance of the Spirit of God in the time vacuum in which they lived, and what they wrote had prophetic implication and meaning that had a much later fulfillment. This was true of the New Testament writers, though, of course, in a lesser degree, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had given them powers of insight which their predecessors did not possess. Thus, because it was the Holy Spirit that wrote through John's flaming pen, his words meant specifically that the last period in the world's history had begun. So, whenever the Word of God speaks about the last days or the latter days, it is speaking of that entire period from the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the manger of Bethlehem to the establishment of his millennial reign. That whole period encompasses the last days. Indeed, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:8 that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and this is only, what, 1977. That is not mere rhetoric, that is a sobering fact. You see, by the divine standard, times are measured not according to their duration, but according to their importance. As a matter of fact, we all measure time that way. It is their meaning, not their extent, that gives them value. For example, what are all the measureless prehistoric eons of the material universe compared with a very brief time since the creation of rational life? And for example, what are the thousands of years covered in the Old Testament compared with that tiny portion of one century that we find in the New Testament? The great crisis in the history of the world, constituted by the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, falls into what? 33 years. And without doubt, that era will never be equaled again. When our Lord ascended to heaven, I think we can say that the last hour sounded. And now there follows a silence described in the prologue of the book of Hebrews. God has spoken for the last time in His Son, in His Word. He has no more to say. Yet the duration of the period as measured by man will never for a moment alter its essential characteristic. It was, it is, it will remain the last hour. We are living in the last hour, but so was John. He also was living in the last hour. Now that we've said that, we hasten to add that present conditions emphasize dramatically that, of course, on the basis of merely the passing of time, John's words have more meaning for us than they did even for him. Obviously, because time is running out. And I think that we can put an emphasis on it and say, this is indeed the last hour. In fact, our Lord said, the generation that sees the budding of the fig tree, the rebirth of Israel, will not all pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Secondly, we come to the characteristics of the last hour, verse 18b through verse 19. John immediately mentions that one characteristic will, of course, be the appearance of the Antichrist. As you have heard, writes John, that Antichrist is coming even now. Many Antichrists have arisen. These Antichrists are not the Antichrist. By the way, John is the only New Testament writer who uses this particular term to describe this fearsome, diabolic personality. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, he is referred to as the idle shepherd, the lawless one, the willful king, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the one who will come in his own name, and so forth. These terms all describe the same person. The one who will arise in the time of the great tribulation after the translation of the church, and who will lead guilty apostate Christendom and Judaism farther away from God and from His Word than they are at the present. Now, this Antichrist, who is the Antichrist, differs from other Antichrists that have preceded him, principally in the extent of the evil of his person, but also in the nature of his mission. In other words, when the Antichrist comes, he will be more than an enemy of Christ. He will do far more than simply oppose the work of Christ or deny the great doctrines of the Christian faith. The Antichrist will be the opposition Christ. He will claim to be Jesus Christ. By the way, it's interesting. The sun, Mayang Moon, is already being acclaimed by his followers, the true Christ, the true Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth, Moon says, was a complete failure, but he is the true Messiah. He does not yet make this assertion. His followers make it. He does not contradict it. When the Antichrist comes, he will seek to destroy the work of Christ under the pretense of being the true Christ. That's what our Lord was talking about in John 5:43 when he said, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And our Lord was talking to Israel. And by the way, the first people on planet Earth to embrace the Antichrist and accept his leadership and authority will be the nation Israel. His appearance, of course, is to be preceded by the translation of the church. And at that time, there will be a prevalence of the spirit of Antichrist, chiefly among ecclesiastical leaders. This will be the direct result of an unbelievable apostasy that will scourge the church. An apostasy that is already dramatically evident and assuming its form in the great ecumenical movement, the World Council of Churches. By the way, now the World Council of Churches has widened out to include representatives from all the other religious systems in the world. And at their last meeting, they elected Nikodim, the president, who is the Soviet representative of the church in Russia, and who is known to be pro-communist all the way and using the church as an instrument to actually cause the church at last to capitulate to the Soviet regime. Actually, if there is one sign that indicates the coming of our Lord for his church, it is the apostasy, though of course you know no sign is essential to the translation of the church. The Lord could come for his own at any moment. But the true church is to be rescued from the apostasy that inundates it by the coming of our Lord. And then, as the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, that lawless one will be revealed whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, false wonders, and the one who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, that's in Jerusalem, displaying himself as being God. And you remember, he calls for the whole world to worship him. The Antichrist of John's day and ours are merely forerunners of the Antichrist. Then John says in verses 22 and 23, talking about the characteristics of the last days, and he says, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now that word Christ means the anointed one. It is the word all through the Old Testament that describes one personality, and that is Israel's Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. John says, who is a liar but the one that denies that Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son, in other words, the triunity of God. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. John is saying that those who deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who deny his messiahship, are engaging in a denial of both the Father and the Son, and they are not merely telling a lie, but they are liars. By that he means the very embodiment of the principle of falsehood. One who carries in his personality the sum of all that is false. Because, as you know, the denial of the virgin birth of our Lord, the denial of the uniqueness of Christ in his deity, is a denial of the truth of God's revelation in his word, and a denial of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And what does this sum up to? It is simply this. It's a denial of two things. It's a denial that the Bible is the word of God, and that the history of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels is true. Isn't it interesting in this respect that there are those who have put together a book, Seven Theologians from Great Britain, which is in paperback form, and it's supposed to have possibly the greatest circulation of any book in many a day. It's going to be a bestseller, and the title of it is The Myth of God Incarnate. Immediately we think of this scripture of John, and also the scripture that's found in 1 John 5:5, where John says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So you see, the spirit of Antichrist is the putting of man in the place of God and Christ. In other words, it's the essence once again of humanism. And the worst of it is that the advocates of these unholy systems were for the most part once numbered with the Christian company. They took their place at the communion table, had fellowship outwardly with the people of God, went through the form of Christian baptism, but turned away from the Christianity of this blessed book, from the simplicity that is in Christ, and denied the effectiveness of the shed blood of our Savior when he died on the cross. It's always an amazing thing to me that we have Baptist churches, liberal Baptist churches, that deny the virgin birth of Christ, the uniqueness of his deity, the cardinal truths of the Christian faith, and at the same time require baptism for church membership. Try and put that together. That is the inconsistency that is always apparent in theological liberalism. In the light of the scriptural testimony which says, and our Lord was speaking in the Gospel of John chapter 10 verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. How then are we to account for people who have for years walked in the company of believers, who have seemed to be as real as any other professed believers, who have actually participated in the endeavors of that body, and now count in the language of Hebrews 10:29 the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and do despite to the Spirit of grace, spurning the love of the matchless Christ? The answer is found right here in verse 19. Look at it. They went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. In other words, their going out made manifest that they were not genuinely believers. By the way, this answers the question once and for all. What about that person who seems to be a Christian and then repudiates the faith? Was that person ever saved, ever won to Christ, ever one who experienced spiritual birth? The answer is a positive no. Anyone who apostatizes the faith was never in the faith. In fact, it's interesting, the Greek indicates an inward state. In other words, inwardly they never were part of us, though externally they appeared to be. In other words, they bore the Christian name. They joined a Christian body of believers. The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit was called over them in holy baptism. They took the bread and the wine at the table of the Lord. But he who seeth not as man seeth said, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at the table. Our Lord knew what Judas was, and so he said, sadly, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is Diabolus. You see, he never was anything else. Never. God knows who are the genuine, the real among his people. I remember how I went to see one of the deacons in one of the churches I pastored who was very near death because of a very severe heart attack. And to my surprise, he said to me, Dr. Jack, I want to make a confession to you. I've been in the church. I've worked in the church. I've been on the deacon board. But he said, you know, now where I am and facing eternity, I want you to know that I don't believe there's the evidence in my life that I have ever been born of the Spirit of God. And I am anxious for you to show me how to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And I led one of my deacons to Christ, who was hanging between life and death,
who had been a respected church officer, a member of a body of believers for the greater part of his life. Our Lord knows all who mingle with the people of God who profess the name of Christ, but who have never known the blessing of regenerating grace. I think, for example, of Dr. Dutton, who pastored the First Baptist Church of Rochester, New York, one of the great churches, who came to Christ when Dr. Kallenbach came there to minister. He had not only been a professing believer, he had graduated from theological seminary, but he had never been born of the Spirit of God. Never bowed in repentance at the foot of the cross, had never known the catharsis of cleansing from sin and the infusion of the new life. So John tells us these belong to the outward, the external Christian body. They shared its privileges, its blessings, but they were never really part of that body. In other words, they did not draw their spiritual life from the same source that the other believers did. It is the most difficult thing in the world to live the Christian life when there is no source from which to draw that life. The dictum of our Lord Jesus Christ is in the imperative, ye must be born again. There is no option. Our Lord said, except a man be born again, and that except is as incisive as a surgeon's scalpel. He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so here were men mingling with Christians and outwardly looking like them. John says they were not of us, and the word means they never were of us. Unfortunately, and this is something for us to notice carefully, the fact that some go out does not mean that all do. There are some who continue. In fact, our Lord's parable of the wheat and the tares make it very plain that the tares will be present in the body until the final, complete division of the false and the true takes place. And so we can expect those to be within the body. And within the body, they will do everything they can to hamper the working of the Spirit of God. Everything to in any way give opposition to what God is anxious to accomplish in that body. They will do it subtly, surreptitiously. But they will be used to disturb and to divide. But when they do go out, their withdrawal is certain proof they never possessed the true life, nor did they ever share the genuine koinonia, the genuine fellowship. Oh, what a thought John gives us here when he asks that we really search our hearts to find whether or not we be in the faith. Whether, as the Word of God suggests in the opening chapter of Peter's epistle, our calling and election is sure. It is so easy to maintain a facade of religion, of respectability. And then, of course, if we have passed from death to life, there ought to be the evidence of that. It ought to be obvious to anybody who knows us that we have implanted within us the germ seed of a new life, that indeed we have a new nature, and that new nature is manifesting itself. First of all, in the fact that Jesus Christ holds the priority in our lives. Secondly, because we love above all else the truths of the Word of God and the application of those truths to our daily behavior. And thirdly, we love the body. We love the church. Indeed, the born-again Christians should give constant evidence of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit by the obvious fruits of the Spirit in his or her life. And then there will be a great desire for purity, and there will be a beautiful submissiveness, not only to Jesus Christ, but to one another, and especially to his Word. Our service for Christ then will be because of his compassion, and it will be motivated by not even our own love, but his. Do we give sacrificially to the cause of Christ with sincere gratitude for the unspeakable privilege that is ours, realizing that the law of sowing and reaping is the true law for Christian giving? My friend Dr. Hillis, whom I've known ever since he was a boy, says, if you want to measure your spirituality, take a good look at your liberality. Do you know, as Christians who are blessed, our giving ought to increase as we grow? We should never be contented to lock ourselves into some kind of a pattern. We should be constantly expanding our liberality with our spirituality. For, says Dr. Hillis, spirituality and liberality are Siamese twins. I'm persuaded in my heart that our churches are literally filled with people whose names are on the church roll, who are very active in some of the areas of church life, whose names have never been enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. I certainly do not say this with a spirit of vindictiveness. I say it with the deepest pathos. One of the reasons that so many believers' marriages fail and they lose their children to Satan is because there has never been the genuine evidence of the new life in Christ. Oh, how sad. Unfortunately, the church for myriads is a club where they fellowship with old friends. Or else it's an institution that we perpetuate as a lovely tradition. Or else it is a status symbol in which to enhance our righteousness and credibility in the community. Tens of thousands of people are struggling to live a Christian life when they are not in touch with the resource that makes that life possible. They're like a light bulb that isn't in the socket. Listen, if we are to ever experience that great spiritual recrudescence for which men are praying and longing, I don't think we'll ever do it through great evangelistic thrusts. I don't think that's where it begins. I think that we've got to go back and take a whole fresh look at the New Testament and what was the outreach of the church and how did it accomplish what it was supposed to. And we'll find that the first factor is a great, tremendous spiritual awakening within the body of Christ. There's where it begins. If we experience spiritual recrudescence, then I believe that we will begin to feel our obligation to neighbors and friends and loved ones, and then we will see these people, one, first of all, by love and friendship, and then secondly, by our testimony to Jesus Christ. It's fascinating to me that Billy Graham's organization and even the results of Here's Life America that I've just read in the latest Eternity magazine show that the majority of people who make decisions for Christ are already members of churches. Billy Graham's statistics show that 85% of all the people who accept Christ in the Crusades are church members. That, beloved, is the real reason why there is no great growth in a crusade, in church members. Because most of those, by far the majority, who are making commitments to Christ are already in a church. This is shocking beyond words. What a fearful thing it is to find out the truth in the day when it will be too late to rectify the error. By the way, there is no one who hates the gospel more than the man who one time professed it and afterwards turned to a life of sin because he knew that in his own life there was no reality. Oh, how unspeakably sad are these words. They went out from us because they were not of us. Thirdly, we have the marvelous assurances of security for the believer in the last hour. What are our glorious sources of security? Verses 20 through 27. In the light of these evident and prevailing circumstances, John suggests some wonderful safeguards for the soul. The first safeguard is the safeguard of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. As you know, the Holy Spirit is frequently referred to as the Spirit of Truth. And as the Spirit of Truth, He is the one who will deliver us from error and lead us into truth. How? Through the Word of God. Bringing everything to the Word of God for judgment. The Holy Spirit in the application of the Word of God is the final authority. And since the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, His indwelling presence constitutes a safeguard against anti-Christian persons and principles. John is saying, by virtue of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we know all things. By the way, every time he uses the word know, it is not the usual word for know, which is gnosis. It's the word eida. It's the word that means absolute, ultimate, final authority. In other words, what he says we know by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is the difference between what is true and what is false. In other words, believers have within themselves the power to discover what is the spirit of Antichrist and to discern between truth and error because of their anointing, because they've been set apart in the new life by the Holy Spirit. And so when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord through the Holy Spirit, regeneration and illumination, we come into possession of the truth, and the truth we discover is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, and we need no one else or nothing else for the crisis. The indwelling Christ is the truth. The truth that anchors our souls to reality in the midst of the perils of the last hour. John says in verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because there's no lie in the truth. John states two reasons for writing. First, because his readers know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. In other words, John appeals to the knowledge they possess and reminds them that every lie has its origin from the devil and therefore is alien to the truth, which those mature Christians who read his letter know with absolute final authority. John suggests a second great safeguard and assurance in distinguishing truth from error and the spirit of Antichrist from the spirit of Christ. And he says that second great safeguard is the Word of God. And by the way, all of these are inseparable. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What you heard from the beginning abides in you. You also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Once again, we're reminded that the Christian faith is settled. Oh, how we need to nail that down. It is already a complete body of revealed truth. Nothing can be taken away from it, and absolutely nothing can be added to it. It is not an indefinite, unfinished knowledge which is the object of advancing learning. We have it. The truth has been a settled thing from the beginning. And what is the beginning to which John refers? Certainly not creation. The beginning of the time when Christ became incarnate on earth. Here is the starting, the place of faith and experience for the Christian. And we are to test everything on the basis of God's revelation in His Word and in His Son. John is terribly anxious to anchor us in the foundational truths of the New Testament as distinct from that which they may hear from false teachers. It has been well said, should we attempt to leave the truth and assume it to be found in some new learning, some new revelation, and this is the frightening thing about the charismatic movement, they're claiming new revelations. One charismatic says that we are now writing a new Testament. Believe me, if we accept extra revelation, we will end up with heartache and heartbreak. John judged anti-Christian liars and lies of his day by the truth that was from the beginning. What truth? The truth that begins with Christ and ends with the apostolic era when the New Testament was finished. That's still the acid test. By the way, there is in that respect an unbroken tradition that characterizes what we often call the historic Christian faith. It has never changed, witnessed by a succession of preachers and evangelists all the way from Justin Martyr and Chrysostom and Augustine, Calvin, Luther, Wesley, Spurgeon, Moody, and the present evangelical teachers and preachers. They may differ in their characteristics, in their emphasis, in their method, but always the same body of scriptural truth, the same evangelical appeal, the same solid doctrine. How important this is personally. For the crucial point in anyone's faith is, what think ye of Christ? It is far more than an academic question with which to argue. It is a matter of revelation and not education. To judge the Lord Jesus Christ merely as a man is to follow historic error. To acknowledge him as God is to follow historic faith. There may be numerous debates and diverse opinions, but no new word, get that, no new word can be added, for both faith and error have said their last words. Hebrews 1:1, God has spoken to this world for the last time in Jesus Christ, and there is no further revelation. The heavens are silent. And so whoever holds the truth of the Word of God has an anchor for both the present and the future. There is yet one more great safeguard of assurance for the crisis of the last hour, and that is the assurance that we are the possessors of the eternal life of God, verse 25. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, the eternal life. You know, one of the most direct sayings of our Lord embodying this promise was his message of comfort to Martha, when he was attempting to give comfort to her disquieted heart. And he said to her in the thought of the death of her brother, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me, he shall never die. It is significant that he spoke both of the resurrection and the life. He wanted Martha not to misunderstand the full meaning of his words. Lazarus was physically dead. A resurrection was necessary before there could be visible life in that body. But the other life that he refers to when he talks about the resurrection and the life is the life on the other side of the grave and the life that begins on this side of the grave, eternal life. Above the triple doorways of the cathedral at Milan, there are three inscriptions. Over one is carved a beautiful wreath. A wreath of roses, and underneath is the legend, all that which pleases is but for a moment. Over the other doorway is sculptured a cross with the words, all that which troubles is but for a moment. But over the great central entrance to the main aisle is the inscription, that only is important which is eternal. But this eternal life which our Lord has promised us is not merely an attainment of the future, but it is a possession of the present. This life has already been brought into the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. When faith is experienced in him, it becomes a fact of experience. A minister visited an old gentleman who was dying, and after being told that the minister was there to see him, the old gentleman said in a clear, vibrant voice, I have eternal life. The words of that fine old Christian, said the minister, seemed to echo back from another world. It was not something he hoped to possess, it was something he knew he possessed. Oh, what a source of inspiration and assurance and comfort is the fact that in the life of a believer, in the crisis and testing of that last hour, we have security, glorious security. We have security first in the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us. And as for you, verse 27, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Secondly, you have for your assurance in the time of testing and peril the infallible word of the living God. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. Verse 24, if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Thirdly, you have the very life of God, verse 26, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. And so John sums up and says, these things have I written concerning those who are trying to deceive you. I couldn't close this message without asking whether or not you've been born of the Spirit of God, indeed, indwelt by the Spirit, whether you are a possessor of the life of God, the life our Lord promised when he said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Do you really know Jesus Christ in a life-transforming experience, or do you merely know about him? Is he a reality in your life or merely a character of history? In the great conflict with evil, the conflict that is constant, the conflict that never stops, only the man who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, only the man who is guided by the Word of God, only the man who possesses the eternal life of God is safe and secure. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments in thy word. Oh, what assurance it gives us. How wonderful that we can say, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And now, while our heads are bowed, as we conclude our...